Thank you very much, Jonathan, and everybody else that's participated, but I especially appreciate Jonathan reading that portion. Because this afternoon I'd like to talk with you about the weightier matters of the law. As we look at that 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus is talking to multitudes, but he's talking to them about two groups of people among the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. Who were the scribes and the Pharisees? We've talked about them before. I won't take long to summarize it, but just need to have in mind who the scribes and Pharisees were. The scribes were the so-called experts on the law. We read the law of the Old Testament, there are general principles, and the individual had it left to him or her to apply those principles to the detailed actions of common life and show their reverence for God by obeying what God had said. That was not enough for the more rigorous of the scribes. The scribes had to have everything nailed down, even if it meant inventing their own rules and causing these rules to be observed by other people. When we look at the Ten Commandments, for example, one of the Ten Commandments was, you don't work on the Sabbath day. For the average Jew, that was fine. I won't do any work on the Sabbath day. And they understood, in general, what that meant, and they applied it. That was what God had said. And there was a little bit more to it than that. When you read it in a few verses there in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, for example, from verses 8 through 11, it detailed some of what was meant by that. And that was fine for the average Jew. The scribes took it further. They said, we've got to define what work is so we don't lose the meaning of this commandment. And they wrote down 39 different varieties of work that they called the fathers of work and said, if you do any one of these 39 things, then you're violating God's law. But that wasn't enough for them either. The scribes continued on and they subdivided each one of those 39 fathers of work, as they called them, into little, smaller and smaller categories. For instance, one variety of working would be to carry a burden. But then they said, now we have to define burden. What would it be to carry a burden? And they decided that if you carried anything that weighed more than one fig, that would be carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. They hotly debated whether you could wear false teeth on the Sabbath day, or whether that would be to work, whether you could wear false hair on the Sabbath day, whether you could wear a brooch or a clasp on your clothing if it weighed more than a fig. They debated whether you could even pick up your child on the Sabbath day, and they decided you could do that, but if your child had a rock in its hand or a rattle in its hand that weighed more than a fig, then that would be working on the Sabbath day. Another variety of work was to heal somebody. And so you could put plain cotton in your ear if you had a sore ear, but you couldn't put medicated cotton in your ear because that would be to work, even though it was basically the same action. They decided it would be work to heal anybody miraculously on the Sabbath day. And that's why Jesus was not in their good graces when he did that, because they had defined that as working. God didn't define that as working, but the scribes had defined it in that way. And so they were making up these kind of rules constantly as they went through the generations and the Talmud got bigger and bigger. But the scribes did not necessarily try to keep all these rules themselves. That was left to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones, the more rigorous of them at least. The word Pharisee means a separated one, because by trying to keep these rules, they were automatically separated from other people. Ordinary people didn't live like this. And so the Pharisees began to think of themselves as the righteous ones to the exclusion of everybody else. We have a prayer of one man who was a Pharisee. He said, if there are only two righteous people in the world, those people are myself and my son. And if there's only one righteous man in the world, then I myself am that man, he said. It's easy to criticize the Pharisees. I think although they were misguided and became arrogant in many cases, at least they were trying in earnest to keep some of the rules that God had given them and their conclusions about what those rules meant. But the trouble was, and the reason that Jesus excoriates them in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, as Jonathan has just read, is because they were picking and choosing among which laws they wanted to keep. And they were sometimes defining the law in such a way as to be to their own advantage. We've had occasion in the past to look at the 15th chapter of Matthew, for example. These people had developed the Corban law, where you could give all your money to God ahead of time, but then you retain control over it until your death. And that way, if your aging parents needed your assistance, you didn't have to help them out because, I'm sorry, mom and dad, the Corban law says that I've already devoted everything to God and it's all locked up in that trust. Therefore, I can't do anything to help you out. Whereas God had said, take care of your parents in their helpless old age. So that's why Jesus said to them that you have nullified the actual law of God and you're doing it by your traditions. And that's why Matthew 23 records some of Jesus' most scathing rebukes directed at the religious leaders of his time and place. We can understand these strident indictments of the scribes and Pharisees by the Lord in this chapter, condemning them face to face for their hypocrisy. An outward show of religion, but with little heart. And that was the issue. Little inward heart toward God. When David was a man after God's own heart, that meant that he was trying to do God's will. Yes, he occasionally ignored God's will and sinned, but in general, in his life, he understood that he was a vassal of God and that God was above him. He never allowed his kingship to make him think that he was in the place of God. So the Pharisees had come to the place where they wanted their own religion in their own way, and they didn't want God interfering in their religion. They wanted to be selective and leave off what they did not like. So with righteousness in his breath, the Lord said in verse 23, that chapter that Jonathan read the first 28 verses of, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faithfulness. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone." What's he mean by that? You know, every member of my body is important to me just because it's a member of my body. They used to talk about vestigial organs of the human body, talking about them as vestigial because they were supposed to be vestiges that were leftovers from the evolutionary process, and we didn't really need them anymore. They were just left over in our bodies. They hadn't been excluded yet by in the way that evolution supposedly later on is going to exclude them from the human family as we evolve upward and upward. That was the idea. They used to say that we have about 200 of these vestigial organs in the human body. One by one, in the past few decades, they've been figuring out the purposes of these organs that were previously thought to be useless. When I was a boy, back in the middle of the last century, if they took one of the older people into the hospital, you didn't even have to be older, but if they opened you up thoracically and got into that part of your body, anywhere near your appendix, it was not uncommon at all for them just to reach down and snip your appendix off too, because it was just a vestigial organ. You didn't need it. It might cause you trouble later, so might as well take it out now while we're in there. Doctors were in the habit of removing the appendix when they got into that general vicinity because you didn't need it anyway, so the theory went. I remember when I was a boy, about first grade, we had a weekly reader that we got every week at school, and one of the jokes in the weekly reader one time said that a doctor was sitting in his living room reading from a book, and his wife walked into the room. She saw the last 20 pages of the book laying in the wastebasket, and she said to her husband, "Honey, how come you tore out the last 20 pages of your book?" He said, "Oh, it was marked appendix, and I just took it out without thinking," because that was commonly done by the medical profession at that time. Later they learned that the appendix acts like an oil can for the lower intestines, and it's been a long time since I heard of an appendix being removed arbitrarily when it wasn't causing problems. They have actually revised the number of vestigial organs down from about 200 down to 5, I think, as we've learned more about the functions of the members of the human body. All the members of my body are important, but they're not all equally important. If you cut my head off, I die. If you cut my little finger off, I suffer a decapitation of the hand, or a handicap, as we call it for short. There's no way, though, that my little finger is as important as my head. And yet, my little finger is important. I wouldn't want to lose it. I wouldn't want to do without it. All truths are equally true, but all truths are not equally important. It's true that David killed Goliath and chopped off his head. It's also true that Jesus is the Son of God and died for our sins. These truths are equally true, but they're not equally important. One is essential to our well-being. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. David's story is written for our good. The other truth, though, that Jesus died for our sins is essential to your very being. It's the life-giving truth that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and died for our sins. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, the book of John. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you might have life through his name. Not all truth is essential to life, although all truth is true. If you're right about Jesus, you can be wrong about a lot of things and still be saved. If you're wrong about Jesus, you can be right about everything else and still be lost. All truths are not equally important. And you know what? All sins are not equally important. Now, all sins are equally sin, and all sins have the ability to separate from God. But would you rather have me murder you or tell you a lie? Both are sins. Either one would be a sin. But some sins are more aggravated than others. Some sins are more egregious than others and have farther-reaching consequences or apparent consequences than others. No wonder Samuel, speaking to King Saul, said that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What did he mean by that? He meant that all sins are not in the same category. Rebellion is a particularly egregious sin, as witchcraft is. So they were in that same category. But all sins aren't in that category, though all sins are certainly sin. There's one town over in Indiana that has a law against leaving watermelon seeds on the sidewalk. They've also got a law against murder. Both are equally the law. One is more important than the other. In the passage under consideration, the 23rd chapter of Matthew, the Lord makes it clear that not all of God's commandments are equally important. And the minute we hear that there are some commandments, some matters of the Lord's law, which are weightier than others, then we automatically know that there are some which are less weighty, less important. And we need to understand that in thinking about God's laws, less important does not mean unimportant. Less important does not mean not important enough to keep. David found that out, as we saw in 2 Samuel 6 this morning. Less important does not mean don't bother to take them seriously. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So since that's true, how can there be weightier matters of the law? Does God say anything that's unimportant? Why would he? The Bible's big enough already. It doesn't need any filler. Less important is just a term of relative degree. Less important means only that there are other matters which are more important. There are other matters in the Word of God which have more importance attached to them. But every part of the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, ultimately relates to love toward God and love toward people. The first and great commandment is love God. The second is likened to it: love your neighbor as yourself. Why is it that Jesus said that justice and mercy and faithfulness, or love as it's put in the passage in the book of Luke that's equivalent to this, these are the weightier matters of the law? But why? Because the law was not just a collection of specific commandments. The law was a calculated roadmap to the kind of behavior that God expected from his children. God wanted their hearts. He wanted them to be after his own heart, like David was. He wanted their hearts and not just their physical service. Whereas the people tended to think that if they just went through the forms of physical obedience, that they would be fine no matter what their character actually was. You know, the Jews were good about sacrificing long after they really ceased to serve God. In the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, this is hammered. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 10 down through verse 18, God tells them, summarizing, bring no more useless sacrifices while your hands are filled with wickedness. In the book of Amos, we have the same point. Amos chapter 5, verse 21, very similar passage to Isaiah 1. God condemns their service, saying that he despises their feast days. Though you offer me burnt offerings, I will not accept them. Why? Because they had neglected the weightier matters. What did God actually want? Verse 24 of Amos 5 said, "Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." We have the same thing in the book of Zechariah, chapter 7, verses 8 through 14. God sent his people into captivity for failure to have those kind of traits, that inward heartfulness toward God. Isaiah 43, verses 23 and 24 tells the same story. Don't even try to sacrifice to me if you're not going to live like I told you, because I don't want it. In the story of Saul and the Amalekites, Samuel told Saul that to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams, 1 Samuel 15, 22. In David's outpouring of grief over his sin with Bathsheba, he says in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, "God, you don't desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What did Jesus quote from Hosea 6 and 6? And he quoted it over and over again as we have it in the New Testament. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now why? Why would God not delight in sacrifice when it was he himself who commanded it in the first place? He was the one that thought it up. Why would he not delight in it? Because our sacrifices are for our benefit and not for his. He does not desire sacrifices from us as though he needed them. They are the means that God gave to allow us to escape his just punishment when we err. It's not his desire that we offer sacrifice. His desire for us is that we should emulate his character. That's what having a heart for God means. And that would remove the need for trespass offerings. Any person sacrificing for sin was doing so to appease the wrath of God whom they had affronted by their sin. So in this 23rd chapter of Matthew, specifically in verses 16 through 19, Jesus tells the Pharisees that they have failed to show discernment, for example, in the matter of taking oaths. They have missed the point, and they've done the same thing with the keeping of the commandments. They are approaching righteousness from the wrong side. So he says, clean the inside first, that the outside may be clean also. The Pharisees spent their time figuring out how to look good, scrubbing up the outside, thinking, I guess, that God wouldn't look inside. I mean, why does Jonah get on a ship to run away from God? It doesn't make sense if you believe in the omnipotence, the omniscience of God. But yet Jonah did that, thinking that he could run away from God, perhaps. I had a lady in my office one time. She was talking about her former husband, and she said of him, as long as he looks good, he feels good. Well, he's not the only one. There are a lot of people like that then and now, in Jesus' time and today. But Samuel had God explain to him many years before that the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the hearts. The Pharisees spent their time scrubbing up the outside, and when it looked good, they stopped. They thought they were done. What God expects of his children has not changed. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Jesus Christ came to provide us with a perfect example of how we should live and make a perfect sacrifice to provide a way of escape from the way we have lived. By their fruits you shall know them. The fruit shows what's in the heart. The weightier matters are weightier, because everything else depends on them. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. The person with the right attitude and the right character is going to keep the commandments, great and small, weighty and light. If our hearts are right with God, our lives will follow him. What we are really is what we are on the inside. Outward motive may keep the outside clean, while the inside is still filthy. But if the heart and the spirit are made new, then there will be newness of life. And that's the Lord's desire for us. The righteousness of the Pharisees was like ornamenting a grave Jesus said. Dressing up a dead body. So he said, rend your hearts and not your garments. Why did Jesus have the conversation that he did with the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler walks up to him. He said, what do I need to do? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus told him, you know what he told him. Why did he tell him that? Sell everything you've got and give it away. Why did he require what he did from the rich young ruler? Because obeying the commandments externally without the right character is unacceptable to God. And Jesus saw right through that young man. The law of God reveals God's standard of righteousness. It's through it that we know whether we are fulfilling his divine pleasure or whether we're missing the mark, which is the meaning of hamartia, the word translated as sin. We've got to be careful to keep all of God's word, but to be especially careful about these weightier matters. The weightier matters are more difficult. They are the more difficult things. It's relatively easy to count out a tenth of your seeds and give a tenth of those. And that was to be done. Jesus said you ought not to leave it undone. But it's relatively easy to do that. It's harder to help somebody in a substantial way, sacrificing time, sacrificing leisure. It's harder to show mercy. It's relatively easy to focus on minor actions and accomplish them perfectly and feel good about it. And the Pharisees actually felt a sense of pride, which led to a false sense of security, as if what they had done would be sufficient. The scribes and the Pharisees followed the law superficially, concerned with the letter rather than the spirit. They focused on minutiae at the expense of the duties to which tithing and every other commandment pointed. And this is the myopia that Jesus condemned. God mocks at superficial diligence. The law is kept when we are just and kind and true toward each other and toward our fellow man. It's possible to be focused on one set of God's commandments at the expense of another set. So we have to beware lest we overemphasize minor things and underemphasize major things. It's possible to emphasize three times a week in the meeting house and not mention how we live through the week. It's possible to teach constantly on baptism for the remission of sins because we feel like other people are underemphasizing it, which they are. Possible to emphasize that and never mention how you live after you've been baptized. We need to understand with our new converts that becoming a Christian means a change of direction and not perfection. Our care for the truly needy must be as evident as our concern for doctrine. We need to see both the forest and the trees. We need to be balanced. The light matters are far more quantifiable. Mowing my yard is a lot easier than preparing a talk, but both need to be done, and there's a place for both. So where should my emphasis be? It becomes a judgment call. Jesus used an extreme example of this. You tithe mint and anise and cumin. These were very small items, not only small in size, but they were also small in importance. Jesus isn't talking here about grain and oil and wine, the staples of first century life. He's talking here about tiny little things that were used as garnishings, complete non-essentials of life, which a person could very well live without. But these were grown, and these are the light things. The weightier matters are often a lot messier. It's often hard to know exactly how to truly help somebody. It's often hard to know just exactly how to truly forgive somebody. It's often hard to know how to be fair with somebody or how to be kind to somebody. It's a lot easier just to count dill and give a tenth and do it perfectly and feel like you're done. You can tithe without even having a right attitude. Justice, mercy, and faithful love deal with every aspect of ourselves as human beings. Tithes were important. If they got neglected, that was mentioned by Malachi, for example. But tithes were not as important as justice, mercy, and faithful love. We need to act on what is central to the Christian faith. We need to follow all of God's commandments and keep first things first. We need to live our lives from the core out with purpose and meaning. Outward form is just not as important as character. Rather, it's supposed to spring from character. David got it right when he finally did his homework, as we talked this morning. You don't find any resentment. David is not displeased with God anymore. Once he figures out what's wrong, once he brings this to bear, then he's acting in joy. He's not acting in resistance. He's not acting in bitterness or rebellion against God. Well, I guess we'll have to get some Levites, and it's going to take so long. That wasn't his attitude at all. Once he figures out the right way to do it, he's doing it with joy, dancing with might before the Lord. His wife didn't understand that because the exercises of religion often look foolish to the eyes of those who are not in tune with God themselves. One time I knew a man, this happened over 40 years ago. He was a young man, and he'd been raised in the church, if you'll pardon the expression. It's not a good one, but it communicates, so I'm using it. He'd been raised in the church, grew up right among us, and this was in another state, by the way. Nobody that any of you knew, I'm quite sure. Well, there's one person, my wife knew him, but none of the rest of you knew this young man. Anyway, he'd been away from the church for several years, and through a set of circumstances where he couldn't really avoid it, he was with us one Sunday morning after being away for years. And after we were all done on Sunday morning, Irma might have known this young man too, by the way, now that I think of it, way out in Kansas, just those two. Anyway, after we were done that Sunday morning, he said, "Well, I see you're still doing the same piddling things that you always did." Same piddling things. I said, "Well, we're doing the same things." Piddling would be a judgment call, but still doing the same things we wouldn't have been doing in the first place if the Bible didn't say that they're God's will for us. But it's an attitude issue. Outward form is not as important as character. David, as a man after God's heart, was serving God, doing the right things, but for the right reasons and with the right spirit. That's the issue here. What you do is not as important as what you are. You are not a human doing. You are a human being. So we need to let it spring forth from the right character with the right attitude. The tumult and the shouting dies. The captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, a humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. We conclude once again by extending the invitation. It's extended to you as we stand and sing number 307 in the purple.
In Christ alone.
So in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What height of love, what depth of